We're reading again from that same paragraph early in Philippians chapter 4. We've been taking the specific exhortations one by one. We'll read the entirety this time from verse 2 to verse 9, but we're interested especially in the last two verses, 8 and 9. Philippians 4, 2 through 9. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Verse 7 ended with the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds, but what God does in us and for us often requires our active participation. We have some responsibility for what goes on in our hearts and our minds, and Paul now turns to that. The Bible, as you well know, is always alternating between the divine initiative and the human. Now, when Paul strings terms together, as he does here, the inevitable question is whether each term bears a distinct meaning or whether Paul is adding one to another for the effect. The commentaries distinguish between the terms as best they can, but they admit that there is, at the last, a fair measure of overlap. The difficulty of making precise distinctions is increased by the fact that five of the words in Paul's list are not words he commonly uses, and two of the eight qualities are mentioned only here in the New Testament. The terms taken together represent those qualities which are good in themselves and beneficial to others. The sense of the divine imperative that concludes verse 8 in the present tense is, let your mind continually dwell on these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul summarizes these ethical exhortations of the previous paragraph by saying that they're to live according to the teaching they received from him, no doubt on his first visit and perhaps subsequently, and according to the example he set for them when he was with them. In other words, the ethics of the previous verses are distinctly Christian, which has sometimes been denied. As if somehow or another, Paul is saying, at least live up to the standard of ethical life as taught in your culture. No, he's saying that the thinking they are to do at the end of verse 8 is to lead to living, to practice. And those virtues are not only to be pondered and reflected on, but lived out in the context of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his love. In verse 7, the peace of God was the benefit to be gained from a life lived by prayer and thanksgiving. Here, the presence of the God of peace is the blessing. And we're reminded here that the blessings of the gospel are all personal. They're not things that God dispenses, if you will. They are all the blessings of his own presence in the lives of his children. We've been reminded to trust in the Lord, even here in these duties, in verse 6, for example. As everywhere else in Paul and the Bible, the Christian life is the effulgence, it's the overflow of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for him. Heavenly Father, we have before us a commandment, a direct instruction in Christian living from the Apostle Paul. Help us to understand what it is we are being commanded to do, to understand the importance of it, and then, O God, to bend our wills to this, to Paul's will, speaking by the Holy Spirit, that we may have the wonderful effects that are promised to those who live this way. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. John Bunyan's best known work is undoubtedly and deservedly his immortal allegory of the Christian life from its beginnings to its consummation in heaven, The Pilgrim's Progress. There are other great books, Christian and non-Christian, but it is doubtful that there has been a better book or a book more influential in every good way than The Pilgrim's Progress. But as many of you know, Bunyan told that same story, the story of salvation and the Christian life, with his own experience as a Christian from his conversion through his Christian life, as the basis of the story. I say he told that story two more times. His spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, is the same story as The Pilgrim's Progress, at least the beginning of the story of The Pilgrim's Progress, a point he demonstrates by the inclusion of several passages in the one that are virtually indistinguishable from passages in the other. And then he tells the story of his own salvation and his Christian life once more in a second allegory, The Holy War. Thomas Babington Macaulay, the famous Lord Macaulay, the prince of British historians, knew what he was talking about when he wrote that had The Pilgrim's Progress never been written, The Holy War would be the greatest allegory in the English language. According to the style of 17th century literature, the full title of Bunyan's other masterpiece was The Holy War Made by Shaddai Upon Diabolus for the Regaining of the Metropolis of the World, or The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. As a 17th century book buyer, one never had to wonder what the volume was about. The Pilgrim's Progress described the Christian life under the biblical image of a pilgrimage, a journey from this world to the next. The Holy War describes the same salvation and the same Christian life under the equally biblical image of a warfare. It is the military history of the soul, first as conquered and subjugated by Diabolos, the devil, of course, and then as it is recaptured by Prince Emmanuel and subsequently defended against continued assaults brought against it by its now deposed and enraged ex-master, Diabolos. Bunyan begins his great work with a description of the town over which this great and lengthy battle is to be waged, the town of Mansoul. We read of its beauty, its situation lying as it does between two worlds. We read of its five gates, ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. And then we read this. There was reared up in the midst of this town a most famous and stately palace. For strength it might be called a castle, for pleasantness a paradise, for largeness a place so copious as to contain all the world. This palace the king Shaddai intended for himself alone and not another with him. In this picturesque and beautiful way, Bunyan has described the human heart. Not the physical organ that pumps our blood, but the term in its ancient and approved use, its biblical usage indeed, as the intellectual, emotional, and volitional center of every human being. Our heart is our inner life, our active self-consciousness at work. Alexander White, in my mind, John Bunyan's definitive interpreter, said of this picture of the heart in the opening paragraphs of The Holy War, "Your heart is the best and greatest gift of God to you. It is the highest, greatest, strongest, and noblest power of your nature. It forms your whole life, be it what it will. All evil and all good come from your heart. Your heart alone has the key of life and death for you." The heart is the Bible's favorite word for the seat of thinking, feeling, and choosing in a man or woman, boy or girl. It is the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions altogether. And the Bible says that our life comes out of our heart. In his own inimitable and homely way, our Savior said the same thing, you remember. You know how he was so adept at taking illustrations from life, from the common store of everyone's knowledge and experience. On one occasion, no doubt he must have been standing near an orchard or next to an olive grove, he said, "Do you see the trees of the orchard? They can be either good or bad, and you judge the tree eventually by the fruit that it bears. If it bears good fruit, you know it's a good tree. If it bears bad fruit, you know it's a bad tree." Now, have you ever thought that you and your life are remarkably like those trees? "For by their fruits you shall know them." You have a heart within you, and it is like that tree in the orchard. As man planted the tree, so God has given you a heart. And you're going to be judged in eternity by what you have done with that heart, because your heart determines the nature and the outcome of your life. If it's a good heart, it produces a good life. And if it's a bad heart, it produces a bad life. And in that homely way, the Lord was only repeating the teaching of the ancient scriptures. As we read in Proverbs 27:19, "As water reflects a face, so a man's heart reflects the man." Abraham Kuyper defined the heart in this sense as the mystic root of our existence, the point of consciousness in which life is still undivided. He meant that the heart, the seat of your thoughts, your feelings, and your choices, your intentions, your motives, is the source of everything you eventually speak and do. And if you could carry your words and your deeds back down into their ultimate origin, the place from which they sprang, you would find them all compact in the depth and the center of your heart. You are really what you are there. Your heart is your truest self. So, naturally, the Bible is often exhorting us to purify our hearts, to sanctify our hearts, to control them for Christ's sake, to direct them and feed them and nurture them. Because as the heart grows in godliness, faith, hope, and love, the life must as well. It's this principle that lies behind the Bible's teaching that the Christian life can't even get started until the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, has changed a person's heart. This is what the Bible calls the new birth or the new creation. The old heart must be taken out and the new heart must be put in its place. If you haven't a new heart, you can't be a Christian, you can't live as a Christian. You've got to make the tree good before the fruit can be good. And then the Christian life continues with the cultivation of the heart, what the old writers used to call a Christian man or woman's work indoors. Now, it's just this keeping of the heart and the nourishing of the heart and the cultivating of the heart that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He's only saying in different words and more specifically what the author of the opening chapters of Proverbs said when he wrote in chapter 4, verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And Paul's not simply encouraging us to keep our hearts. He's telling us how to do it. We are to devote our hearts, our thinking especially, as the end of verse 8 makes clear, but our feeling and our choosing, our willing as well, because in one way or another, they also become thinking. We are to devote our hearts to what is good and pleasing to God. As Paul says elsewhere, "Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And the result will be, as Paul promises us here in verse 9, that Christ will come down from his high throne and make his residence in your poor, your humble, and your needy heart. You have to take care of what you think about. what you let your mind dwell on. You have to take your thinking off of certain things, certain daydreams, certain images, and place it on purpose on other thoughts, other dreams, other images. You must on purpose think about certain kinds of things, and on purpose not think and refuse to think about other kinds of things. Your heart, like wax, is susceptible to impressions, and you need to make it a first priority to be sure that your heart is receiving the right kind of impressions and is being shaped and molded by the right kind of influences and is becoming habituated to a certain kind of thinking, a certain kind of feeling, a certain kind of choosing. You can't do this work by yourself, of course. God must do it and help you. But there is work for you to do, and God, as so often, does this work in and through your work. What Paul gives us here, then, is a technique of spiritual life, a method for growing in godliness. And that method is the active, intentional control of one's thoughts. Now, the whole subject of spiritual technique is controversial in our day. There are some, in particular, some in our own Reformed spiritual culture who are very wary of sermons on technique, spiritual method, how-to sermons, if you will. They think that talking about how to live the Christian life inevitably invites moralism and eventually legalism. First, our concentration is placed on our own actions and methods as a way to grow in Christian godliness. And then, however unwittingly, we fall into a way of thinking according to which our relationship with God and Christ depends more upon how well we do this and how well we follow this method and how well we employ this technique than it does upon God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. Then, before we know it, we're legalists, thinking that our relationship with God depends upon our own efforts. No, these preachers warn us, our sermons should be about Christ and what He has done for us before and what He is now doing for us and in us, and not about what we are supposed to do. Now, the danger that they warn against is very real. There's no doubt about that. There are some very popular, perhaps the most popular preachers in our land today who talk almost exclusively in their sermons about the techniques and methods of goodness, happiness, and fruitfulness. The pastor of an immense church, the largest in our land, who reaches a still larger congregation through television, preaches exclusively upbeat messages telling people how to be happy, how to be successful, how to have positive relationships, how to. They are sermons on method, on technique. How to is the theme of his preaching. It is, in fact, barely Christian preaching. There's very little about God, about sin, about judgment, about the cross, about death and the resurrection, even very little about the law of God in sermons designed to teach us how to live. These are sermons on psychological method and technique. And there are many such preachers today. Preachers who think that people will come to hear them if they speak about how to have a happy marriage, how to manage their money, how to love their children, how to feel better about themselves. But the fact that some make too much of technique or method, even the fact that there is some danger in thinking about what we must do in the Christian life, cannot blind us to the obvious fact that the Bible says a great deal about how to live the Christian life. It does instruct us in method and technique. Paul has already told us in this great letter about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our death and resurrection in Him. He's told us about Christ's atonement and its consequences for our salvation. He's reminded us in various ways of the fact that Christ's work for us represents a summons to us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But with all of that behind us and still before us, Paul then gives us some very practical instruction in what we must do, in what methods we should employ in order to overcome our sins and put on holiness in the fear of God and for the sake of Christ. After telling us to rejoice in the Lord, to banish anxiety from our hearts by means of prayer with thanksgiving, he says that we must lay hands upon our thoughts, upon the motions of our hearts, and control what goes on inside of us, what we think about, what we give our thoughts to, what we allow them to dwell on, in what directions we allow them to move. And no serious-minded Christian can possibly doubt the importance of Paul's wisdom here. You remember C.S. Lewis's comment, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." Well, in a similar way, no one realizes how inclined his heart and mind is to evil thoughts, to inane and frivolous and useless thoughts, until he has tried very hard to fill his thinking up with what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Let a Christian try to do that, and he or she will know soon enough why he or she falls so far short of the godliness Christ has summoned his followers to. The heart that produces the life, the heart out of which our words and our deeds come, has still a great deal of rottenness in it and still runs in deep ruts of sin. There's no country so forbidding and so unpleasant as one's own heart. And that's why people spend so little conscious and intentional time there. They are daily and hourly in their hearts as observers and as participants, but much more rarely are they there as rulers bringing a subject into submission. I've been reading recently about African exploration, and a number of the famous exploratory journeys into the center of Africa were made from its west coast, and the jumping off point was the island and the city of Zanzibar off the west coast by 20 miles. And everybody who went there to buy supplies and to hire porters and to organize the expedition commented in the diary or the journal he was keeping on how badly the place smelled. Open sewage, rotting jungle, foliage, it stank. Everywhere, it stank. We have a Zanzibar inside of us, and it stinks. Though, somehow, we can get used to the smell and even stop noticing it at all. Our hearts and minds run on with very little control or direction. What is there, what happens there, is to us simply a fact. Not an effect, not a conscious effort, not the result of decisive management on our part. The effort, when we make it, so quickly discourages us, and it becomes so immediately obvious that this will be very difficult, demanding, and wearying work, that we pretty quickly give it up. Verse 8 sounds simple enough. Anyone who has tried to obey Paul's instructions here, however, knows there's nothing simple about it. As John Flavel, the Puritan, put it in his great work on keeping the heart, "This work affords the Christian matter for labor, fear, and trembling to his dying day." The great work of the Christian life is to trust, love, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great technique or method by which that work is done is the application of our will to the thoughts of our hearts. And that is extraordinarily difficult work. You know yourself how lightning fast our minds flit from one thought to another with seemingly no particular reason. We find ourselves thinking of something completely different than we were thinking of just a few moments before. And we can hardly begin to explain how we got from the one place to the other. You set out to pray. You come into this house to worship God, and you find in a few moments, and without your intention, that your thoughts are 1,000 miles away. To do what Paul requires here, the application of our minds to the control of our renewed spirit is going to require the concentration of our will, hour after hour, throughout every day. And that work is made still more difficult by the fact that our thoughts are secret. It's so much easier to control our words and our actions, especially those spoken or done in public, because we know that we'll be judged by others according to what they hear us say or see us do. But not so with our thoughts. No one will know whether we're thinking what is true and noble and right and kind and pure and so on. These thoughts lie hidden deep within us. A person can be standing right in front of us, speaking to us, and he or she will not know what we are thinking about during that conversation. We can smile and be polite and all the while think very ungenerous and unkind thoughts about the person with whom we are having this conversation. Jesus and Paul and the entire Bible are right, of course, that the fruit of our thoughts will show up eventually in our speech and in our actions. They will make us more or less godly and Christ-like and useful and happy. But for the time being, and to some degree forever, our thoughts lie hidden from others. Nobody knows what's going on in our heads except God and ourselves. It's wise for us to remember, to require ourselves to face the fact that were our thoughts to be known to others, we would be utterly humiliated, and our reputation would lie in tatters impossible to restore. Many of you are too young to remember the way the media made fun of then-President Jimmy Carter when he admitted in an interview granted to Playboy magazine that he still struggled with lust. Comics poked fun and journalists sneered. But as any wise person understood, only because their thoughts were not open to inspection. Only because the black hellhole of their own hearts was hidden from view. They could laugh at another's lust simply because nobody could see theirs. It's much, much harder, is it not, to control what people can't see. And then the work is made harder still by the fact that it has to be done by ourselves alone. God has given us so much help in the brotherhood of the Christian church. We could never do as much or be as much without the assistance and the encouragement of and the accountability provided by our Christian brothers and sisters. But there are vastly important parts of the Christian life that nobody else can do for you, that you have to do all by yourself. And this work that Paul is commending here in verse 8 has to be done by you, because it has to be done in the privacy of your own heart. All of this to say that however simple verse 8 may seem at first reading, Paul is telling us that we have to do a very difficult and demanding work. And if the difficulty were not enough, every Christian, in every time, every place, in every culture, in every historical situation, finds encouragements to slide over Paul's exhortation here, to pay little or no attention to what the great apostle says. When I was a boy, many, if not most, American Bible-believing Christians went to movies never or rarely. They were regarded as a temptation to be avoided. That all-or-nothing approach was not wise. But I notice, as that blanket prohibition was first reacted to and then completely overcome, Christians nowadays, in large numbers, and Christian young adults especially, attend movies, every manner of movie, as if the Bible never warned us against courting temptation. As if Paul never said that we were to think what is pure and noble and admirable and lovely. There are Christian journalists and analysts of our culture who seem to think that almost any exposure to the radioactively unbelieving culture around us is sanctified by the prospect that such exposure helps us to speak more knowledgeably and sympathetically as Christians into our culture. But what of Paul's warning have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness? Or his reminder that it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret? Those, after all, are just the positive form of the exhortation he gives us here. The negative form of the exhortation he gives us here in Philippians 4:8 in the positive. Do we really think that our hearts are left unchanged, uninfluenced, unshaped by constant exposure to violence and sensuality and the love of the world that is the theme of so many contemporary movies? Or consider this. I've been in several ways made aware recently of a new development in urban Christianity, especially among young adult Christians. There is apparently now among them a sense of being hip, a certain cachet that goes with dirty words. It's a practice justified, I gather, in the name of realism, authenticity, and genuineness. It's the certification that as a Christian, one is not a hypocrite if he cusses and swears. I've encountered the practice on several occasions now myself and have heard about it as well. And then this past week, discovered that it is enough of a development in Christian culture that Christian journalists are actually writing about it. But in a text very much like our own this morning, this from Ephesians 5, did not the same Apostle Paul tell us directly, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That's to say, we're to think about what is true and right and pure and loving and admirable things. We are not to think about what is vulgar and cheap and low and impure and unkind. All a man's ways seem right to him, we read in Proverbs 21:2, but the Lord weighs the heart. We're not to have those things in our speech, but if that's the case, we're not to have them in our heart either, because the one is the origin of the other. He judges you first and foremost by your heart, because that's what you are, whether or not the particular thought finally ends up in words or deeds. And if you are to be pure and true and just and godly and loving in God's sight, you have to be all of those things first and foremost inside yourself. If you are to take seriously God's summons to you, and if you are to offer yourself in love and gratitude for His gifts to you and the gift of His Son supremely, then you have to show your gratitude first here in your heart. It's true that you have to give the Lord your life. But that only means it's the more important that you give Him your heart, because it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. A foul word, a foul deed will never appear in your life if it is not first allowed in your heart. All these pretensions, all of these reasons we can multiply not to take seriously what Paul says here, not to do what he says for us to do here, are simply a failure to take seriously the place of the heart in everything that matters in life, both to God and to ourselves. As one commentator bluntly put it, nothing is more unsanctified than a double meaning or a double purpose, however pious the fraud. It is a fraud, a deceit that we're committing against ourselves when we imagine that we are authentic or genuine or even hip and not simply sinful, when we allow in our heart and then in our speech and our actions anything that displeases or dishonors God. It's the hardest part of the Christian life. There can be no doubt about that. But it's the hardest part because it is the most important part. The part that matters the most because it wields the greatest influence for good or ill. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, brothers and sisters, do what Paul tells you to do here. Take your thoughts in hand and place them where they belong, on those things and those things only that are a pleasure to God. And when your thoughts run to the foolish and the impure and the unkind, you rebuke them and you lift them from those things and you place them back on the true and the noble and the right and the pure and the lovely and the admirable and the excellent and the praiseworthy. And you keep doing that over and over and over again. You do it when you get up in the morning and you do it until you go to bed at night. Until finally your heart finds it a habit to think what is pure and true and noble and admirable and praiseworthy. Augustine wrote of his aspirations for a holy life, "To my fellow men, a heart of love. To my friends, a heart of loyalty. To my God, a heart of flame. To myself, a heart of steel." John Calvin's emblem was that of a flaming heart in an outstretched hand with the motto, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." There was reared up in the midst of this town a most famous and stately palace. For strength, it might be called a castle. For pleasantness, a paradise. For largeness, a place so copious as to contain all the world. This palace the king Shaddai intended but for himself alone, and not another with him. Amen.